As we've been going through chapter 10, the author of Hebrews has talked about how the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all of our needs for forgiveness for sin. We don't need to add to it, certainly can't take away from it. And then he talked about how this should affect us as believers spiritually. And we talked about the fact that we kind of live in this place of already but not yet. We're already considered justified by God, but we're in the process of being sanctified, process of being made holy. And today, we're looking at how do we live this out? How do we live out our faith, or one of the ways you can, the different ways you can live out our faith, just in our everyday lives. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews, I said, chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. So let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll discuss it. So it begins by saying this: let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Over the years of my own personal Christian journey, and as a pastor involved in other people's journeys, one of the questions that gets asked often in Bible studies or in personal conversations or in sermons is, how do we live this out? How do we live out our faith? How do we live it among our friends, our families? How do we live it among the people we work with? And I think it's a struggle because we have a tendency as human beings to go to one extreme or the other. Sometimes when we seek to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and the image there of spurring is, if you're not familiar with the term in English, like people used to ride horses, they would have these spurs in their boots they would kick into the side of the horse to make it go faster. And that's the spur, to kind of kick you up to do something better. And sometimes as we try and spur one another on towards love and good deeds, sometimes we can become very legalistic. We can become very rule-oriented. For example, in the United States, the country I'm from, we have a group of people called the Amish that live in Pennsylvania. And this isn't to speak against the Amish, but it's interesting that they are a kind of a subgroup within the United States that their faith defines everything in their life. It defines how they dress. You can even see it here. This isn't a costume. This isn't a special day. This is every day. It defines how they dress. It defines the level of technology that they're allowed to use. That's why they have the horse and the carriage. It defines the roles of men and women in society. It defines the relationships that they have with people who are not part of the community. It is all very clearly defined. And if you don't stay within those rules, then you are removed from the community. You are shunned from the community. So that's one extreme. And then you have the other extreme of those who claim in the name of spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. They seem to have no boundaries at all. Changes in the definition of marriage, including same-sex marriage, is embraced all in the name of love. Roles of men and women in the church are much more fluid, and the idea that Jesus, while many of these communities would claim to love Christ, many of them see them as just one of many ways to salvation. And I have to admit, myself personally, that both of these extremes are not something that I readily identify with, because they both seem to me to be outside of what the biblical call to discipleship is. You know, a legalism of the Pharisees being rehashed again in this idea of rule keeping doesn't seem to please Christ. I mean, if you look at the New Testament, Jesus was very often the harshest toward those who were very legalistic in their faith, the Pharisees, for example. And of course, the anything goes under the banner of love seems shallow and indicates a desire for self-indulgence more than it does for following Jesus Christ as Lord. So how do we live this out? How do we live this out? Well, you know what? The Bible tells us how we are to live as followers of Jesus. It's not a mystery. It's pretty clear. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, which is also known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out how we are to live. And while it is challenging, it is not hard to understand what the words say. He calls for a radical lack of being selfish. A radical lack of being selfish. It requires a willingness to do good for the sake of others, even people who are unkind to us, even to people whom we might say are evil. It requires trusting Christ with the outcomes of giving yourself in this kind of trusting way to others, knowing that that trust will be abused in an evil world. And in several letters of Paul, he also tells them, he tells them how people should live in the churches. He says, basically, live the way I live as a disciple of Christ, which can seem like the Apostle Paul is being kind of arrogant, but he's not. He's with people for a fairly short time. They for sure were asking him the same questions that we often ask. How do I live this out? And Paul said, just do what I do. What you see me doing, do that. Paul's not saying he's perfect. But here's just three examples, and these are not all of them in the scripture where he talks about this. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In Philippians, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. 2 Thessalonians, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. So this question of how we live this out has been asked since the church began. And you have these different responses to it. Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Mount, which historically, kind of interestingly, people have kind of picked and choose what they want from the Sermon on the Mount because it is so challenging. It requires, again, such a radical lack of selfishness that people find it almost impossible. This is unreasonable to even live this. And yet Jesus says, no, you are to live it. The Apostle Paul says, follow my example. And so this question is a hard one because we don't want to be legalistic in our faith. But at the same time, as we serve God, we need to have a definition of our faith and practices. How do we balance this out? And human beings have a very difficult time doing this. Our nature is to go to one extreme or another. So how do we do this? How do we serve the God of love but have definition in our faith and practices? How do we serve a God of order but not become legalistic? How do we, as Christians, be in the world but not of the world? How do we live the values of Jesus as guided by the Holy Spirit? And so this is what the passage in Hebrews today is addressing after he talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as being sufficient for our salvation. And then he talks about how we have a new status in Christ, a status of being justified, which means to be found just, to be found righteous in the eyes of God, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And then in that place of the safety of being found just, we then are in the process of becoming holy. We talked about it last week, sanctification. Then he talks about how does this express itself in the world around us. So it begins by saying this, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. One way we live out our faith is that we make a stand for Christ when we need to. It's not every day that we probably have to make a very vocal, a very clear stand for Christ, but there are times in everyone's life that your faith is going to be challenged, your actions will be challenged, the crowd is going to go one way, and you are going to have to make a stand. And people make stands all the time. It's not like we're being asked to do something radical. People make stands politically. We see that going on in the political season right now. I stand for this political party's values. I stand for that political party's values. People stand for causes. You know, the cause of the whole Israel-Gaza thing. People really bought into it. Some people stood on the side of Israel. Some people stood on the side of the Palestinians. Some stand for a football team. You know, I'm all Fortuna all the way, or I am, you know, Bayern Munich, whatever. And they'll wear the colors. They'll make a stand there. As human beings, we have to make a stand at times. You can't go through life just going, whatever. You don't have to try and make every mountain a mountain that you stand on and die on. You need to be smart about what you're really going to stand for. But as a Christian, standing for Christ, and standing for Christ as the way, the truth, the life, standing for Christ as the way to salvation is just what it means to be a Christian. In the Old Testament, there's this great stirring speech given by Joshua as the people were planning to enter into the promised land. And they were going to enter into the promised land and they were going to start anew as a people. They were coming out of slavery in Egypt. They had been in the desert for 40 years. Moses had died and Joshua has taken over and they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And he makes a very stirring and I think inspiring speech to the people of Israel. He says this to them, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I think in this speech, Joshua, he's very pragmatic. He points out that there's lots of different things to serve. And even Bob Dylan figured this out. He wrote a song one time called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And in the chorus, he says, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. A lot of people think in the world today that, well, I'm going to just serve myself. Serving yourself is serving the devil. Serving yourself and all just what you want in your selfishness, you're just doing the devil's work for him. You are going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And over the centuries, people have chosen to stand with the Lord. We have a whole legacy of faith we can look back on. And for some of those people, it meant giving up certain things. Sometimes it meant that they gained certain things. And I think any Christian can testify that choosing to serve the Lord sometimes costs you. I can say, serving the Lord has cost me certain things, and when it comes to success is the way the world defines it. But I can also say that serving the Lord, I have gained so many things that people in the world are looking for. From a very young age, because I serve the Lord, may not have a big bank account, but I know what my life is about. I know what purpose I serve. I know the significance that I have within the kingdom of God. I know who I am in Christ. So many of those things people spend thousands and thousands of euros on with some therapist trying to get figured out for them. And it really comes, the answer all comes from, who are you serving? What are you about? If you can get that figured out as a believer, then a lot of these questions that the world imposes upon us, of the anxiety the world puts upon us, can be answered. And because I believe in Jesus, I believe that this life is just the beginning of what it means to live. So I don't have to get everything now. I don't have to destroy other people's lives in order to elevate myself, because this life is just the beginning. And therefore, throwing all my hope onto Christ only makes sense. Make a choice. Make a stand. And then live that stand. Obviously, I would encourage you to make that choice for Jesus. Because it is good, it is challenging, and it's eternal. And then he goes on to say, how do we help each other? Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day, and that day there is capitalized, because he's talking about the day of Christ's returns approaching. I find it interesting that church attendance has always been an issue among Christians. This was written 2,000 years ago. And he's saying, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Already there were bad habits in place when he wrote this. Sometimes we think of ourselves as the church is worse than the early church. Oh, the early church had it all together. It's like, you read the letters of Paul, you'll find out the early church did not have it all together. And in fact, in some ways, we are a little bit better off in our knowledge and in our understanding of our faith than they were in the early church, especially those who were just forming, those churches that were just forming. The Apostle Paul had to write to and say, what are you guys doing? And one of the myths that is around Christianity is this idea that I don't need the church. I can't tell you how often I've heard some kind of version of, I don't need the church to worship God, being told to me by folks, especially when I encourage them, you know, come to church. Come be part of us. I don't need the church to worship God. This is one of the big myths. It's true that, of course, God is present in our life, whether or not we're gathered together or not. And there are times when we worship God alone, but we are meant to be a community. The church is a community of faith. Jesus had a community around him. He brought in the disciples. They were his community. Jesus wasn't a hermit on a hill. He was among the people. He was with them. He leaned on them. There's, you know, the crucifixion, one of the sad things is that Jesus wanted to lean upon his disciples, pray for me, and they kept falling asleep. And Jesus said, can't you even just do this one thing? Can't you just stay awake? He wanted his community to be around him. And I understand people that like to be alone. I understand sometimes the church has hurt people. I understand that sometimes, you know, your nature might be one that doesn't want to be around people. I'm an introvert myself. I'm deeply introverted. In fact, if I wasn't married, I don't know if anyone would even know I existed. Because in my introversion, it's very easy for me just to stay in my little cave. But I can tell you, if I stayed in my little cave, I would be sad, depressed, fat, and unhealthy in every way. Yeah, you know, thank God I have a wife. Because if it weren't for Cindy that pulls me out of my cave, I don't know what I would do. And I know sometimes, you know, this is a confession to you. You might be surprised to hear. Sometimes I don't want to come to church. Yeah. Especially today. I have a cold today. I mean, if I were a normal person, if it wasn't my job to be up here and preaching, I'd be in bed right now. And this is because I'm sick, not because I'm introverted. But there are days that it is the church that drags me out of bed. And when I get with the community, I get, there is a positive thing that comes from it. You know, I get lifted up. And we need each other. We need to encourage one another. And I know for some of you, churches, you know, you've got lots of stuff going on in your brain and your soul and your life. It's sometimes hard for you to appreciate the aspects of it. You need an IBCD, a church like ours. You need to not be easily offended because we come from all these different cultures. And, you know, you just have to keep your eyes on Christ and trust that the people around you don't mean to hurt your feelings sometimes. But it's a good thing. And we need it. There's an illustration that's an old illustration about a pile of coal or a pile of charcoal. You know, and the illustration is that as long as that pile stays together, it burns hot. It burns with you know, zeal. But you take one of those piece of coal or a briquette and you set it off to the side, pretty soon it just dies out. We need to be together to encourage one another, to lift up one another. And especially the younger generation who is like in schools being told all the time, you're stupid if you believe in the supernatural, if you believe in a God that exists, if, you know, this is just unreasonable. Which is interesting, coming from the same folks that very often believe in, you know, squeezing crystals in order to align your chakra, to get closer to some kind of spiritual thing. It's an irony that it comes from them, but that's the way the world is. So stay together is one way we live out our faith. We live it in community. We also live it individually, but we also live it within community. And finally, we are reminded that our lives are to be transformed by our encounter with Christ. And if we deny this transformation by living in a deliberate, conscious sin, if we deny the transformation that Christ has done in our lives by continuing to live an untransformed life, then we've walked away from the one thing that can change us. It's like this song that we sang, I think it was a new song that we did. Lydia, was that a new one? The one, the kind of the hymn? But it talks about, you took my ruined life. It's an interesting line. It's a ruined life. And it's a good line because it is true what it's about. It's a ruined life and Christ transforms it. But if we continue to just choose to live in the ruins, then where is there to go? Well, there's my little thing about the coal that I forgot. All right. Here we go. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. I know these verses sound kind of turn or burn to some people's ears, like, wow, this seems pretty harsh. But he's just laying out the facts. If you reject what Christ has done, that God himself has done for you, then what else is there? What else, what more can God do for us than to suffer for us? What more can God do for us than to die for us and to rise again for us? It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. There's not another cross. There's not another avenue. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire which will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's hearkening back again to the law. Remember, this is written to the Hebrews. They're very Jewish. So he's using the law of Moses as an example. And in the law of Moses, if two or three witnesses had a testimony against someone who had broke the law of Moses, think about the Ten Commandments, probably the main one being, you know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person could be condemned. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who's insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now again, like I said, I know that for some people, these are these verses that a lot of times people feel like we have to kind of shy away from or apologize for. We don't have to apologize for them. It's just the reality. If you deny the one way to salvation, if you trample the Son of God underfoot, the sacrifice of God, what else is there? There is nothing else. You can try and just be good enough on your own. Man, that's not going to get you anywhere. You may have nice people say nice things about you at your funeral, but it's not going to bring you where you want to be. The Christian is, by definition, a person who has recognized their need for forgiveness and trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And if you walk away from this truth and you deliberately continue to keep on sinning, we're not talking about the occasional cuss word that comes out of your mouth or errant thought or whatever, but you just continue to live in a place of deliberate destruction in the kingdom of God, where else is there for you to go? And again, we're not talking about falling into sin. You know, we live in a world that is a sinful world. We are immersed into it. It's like sometimes trying to live and not be affected at all by sin is like trying to be a tea bag and not get wet when you get dunked into the cup of water. It's very, very difficult. And there are ways that I'm sure I sin and you sin that we're unaware of. But if we continue to live and deny, if we continue to live a ruined life and deny the transformation of Christ, what else is there to do? And you may say, well, who would do this? Who would deliberately walk away from faith and cause damage in the kingdom of God? And unfortunately, it happens. Even the Bible talks about it. The Apostle Paul, again, he talks about specific people who have done this in the letters. In 1 Timothy, he's kind of in the middle of a thought, and he says this, holding on to the faith with good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. And then he names them. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Alexander gets mentioned more than once. If it's the same Alexander, there's an Alexander the silversmith that he mentions in the same way. Whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. It's not like Paul and Satan are partners working here. But what he's saying is, he's kind of said, you want to be out from under the grace of God? Go. So it happens. It happens today. There's a guy, for example, his name is Bart Ehrman. He's quite big on the internet. And he grew up in the faith. He went all to the right schools, became a New Testament scholar, and then turned against the faith. turned against the faith with a viciousness. He started writing all kinds of books, misinterpreting Jesus, the lies of Christianity, all these different books, which got him quite a following. And it's interesting because if you listen to his testimony, the reason why he turned against the faith is because he grew up in a very rigid Christianity, a rigid fundamentalism that when that broke, when there are things in there that weren't, instead of going back to the Bible and trying to get a biblical view of his faith, he just rejected the whole thing and began to attack it. Attacks the Bible, says it is unreliable. And his friends, who were scholars with him, are just kind of baffled. And online, you'll watch him say something, and then these other scholars will say, well, this is where he's misleading you. This is where he's manipulating the data. This is where this is all wrong, what he's saying. But he has chosen to actively attack and destroy the kingdom of God. And his wife is still a believer. His first wife, he's married to a second wife now, and she's just kind of like baffled. You know, what happened to him? It happens. And he's being very deliberate in his attacks upon the faith. So it's not as though this never happens, and it's not as though you have to sit there and worry about it, what's happening to you, what other people is going on in the world. The important thing is, how do you live? How do you live? How do I live? How do we live as a community together? It's not about trying to dress a certain way or live at a certain level of technology. It's not everything goes. It's just, what does Jesus teach us how we should live? He says it clearly to his disciples. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I loved you. The Sermon on the Mount isn't hard to understand. It's just hard to work out. It's hard to live out. But this section of scripture we're looking at today reminds us that we are a people who are to live with a different perspective of what this life is about than those who have placed all their hope in the world. It's a different perspective. We live as people who have been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. We're not perfect, but we have been given the status of perfected. We're not completely holy yet, but we are in the process of being sanctified. And all of this comes from having faith in Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. He is all the perfection, all the holiness we need. And if we keep our eyes on him, we don't have to dread falling into the hands of the living God, because we've placed our hopes and faith in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you show us in your word. And Lord, you know that we struggle with living this faith out. And I don't know. I don't know what the conversation would be if you stood among us and just kind of went through each one of our lives and said, okay, this is good, this is bad, this is good, this is bad. But I thank you that we're under your grace. Not that we want to abuse it, but that within this grace, we can walk through some of these issues in our lives. Some of them that we're aware of now, and they're different for all of us. And some of them that we're not aware of yet. But when the time comes, when we're able to go into that deeper place, your Spirit will reveal it to us, and we'll go deeper with you. And Lord, help us to encourage one another, to spur one another on, not legalistically. But Lord, when we get discouraged, when things are going on in our lives which are bringing us down, may we encourage one another. Stand with them. And Father, in those places too where we feel broken, as we look to you, may we also be willing to look into other people's lives, because we're not the only ones that feel broken, and minister to one another in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the community. Lord, I thank you for the idea of the church. I think some people have grown up seeing it as an obligation. I know a lot of young people, when they grow up in the church as young, they see the church as more of an obligation than anything else. And Lord, I pray you would change our perspective on it. It's not an obligation. It's a privilege. It's a sign of your love for us, that you've given us this community where your Spirit dwells, that we are the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And that we can encourage one another, all the more so as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.